Good to be back with you again in our study of the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
I've been out for 2 weeks. I mean, out of the book of Hebrews for 2 weeks. You do know that I have been here, but we've had different topics and a different speaker over the past couple of weeks. So we are back once again in the book of Hebrews. And you can see on the summary of this morning's message, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. This is a tale of two mountains. It's the story of the mountain of fear, which would be Mount Sinai in the Old Testament scriptures, and the mountain of joy, which in the New Testament is Mount Zion. Now, our problem, as always, when we come to the book of Hebrews, is that we do not know the Old Testament scriptures as well as our author does. So everything that he's saying to us this morning is based upon a couple of Old Testament scriptures that we probably have not been in for a long time. He's looking back into the book of Exodus, and he's reading something about what happened when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's using that as a backdrop to contrast that episode with the Christian life's experience. We've not come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion. That's the contrast that our author is drawing today. So with that in mind, we've got to take a moment and look back into the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19 is our first scripture reading for this morning. Exodus chapter 19. This is one of those scriptures that the author of Hebrews was reading as he wrote this portion of the letter that we are looking at today. Exodus chapter 19, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 and verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. What image comes to your mind when you read a story like that? Is it not fear and trembling? That's Exodus 19. Then over once again to Exodus chapter 20, and this time turn with me to verses 18 through 21. Exodus chapter 20, same context, Moses on the mountain. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Amazing. Now with that in mind, turn with me to the contrast of Mount Zion. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Our author is reflecting upon that experience and telling us about a different mount, not Sinai, but Zion. And when we come to this mount, it makes all the difference in the world. Hebrews chapter 12. Last time I was with you, I was in verses 14 through 17. That's where we'll pick up the reading as we work our way into today's text. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Here's an exhortation to the church of Jesus Christ. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. That's literally, he could not repent, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now our text for today. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. That would be Mount Sinai, verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Now the contrast, verse 22. "But you," that's all of you as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, "but all of you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks to a better word than the blood of Abel." Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day for the ministry of the Word of God. And we would ask that as we spend these few moments together, that the Spirit of God would be pleased to teach us, to encourage us, to instruct us, to lift our eyes off of our woes and pains to the glory and majesty of knowing Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we have seen throughout our studies, the book of Hebrews is a book of contrasts. In the opening verses of chapter 1, Jesus was shown to be better than the Old Testament prophets. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 2, he was seen as superior to the angels. That's chapter 1, verse 4 through the end of chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, our author portrayed him as better than Moses, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 and verse 8, and then better than Joshua, chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Then in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 through the end of chapter 7, our author demonstrated that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron because he comes from a better priestly order. Then in chapter 8, he mediates a better covenant based on better promises. Then in chapter 9, he ministers in a better sanctuary. And in chapter 10, his sacrifice was demonstrated to be far superior to the sacrifices offered during the time of the old covenant. This assures us of a better hope, which is an anchor for our soul, and it guarantees our safe arrival in a better country, a heavenly country. That's Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18. It's all about the glorious contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the law and the gospel, between Moses and Christ, between the prophets and the apostles. It's a glorious contrast. Hebrews is all about how much better things are with Christ. That's why Hebrews is the book of better things. So that's where we have been, and that's where we are headed today. In the verses before us today, that's Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24, our author is doing the same thing. He's making a contrast. He presents the stark contrast between the old covenant under Moses, that's verses 18 through 21, and the new covenant under Christ, that's verses 22 through 24. But he does so by comparing the two mountains that are symbolic or representative of each. More importantly, he contrasts how the people of Israel approach the living God under the old covenant that's symbolized by Mount Sinai, and how we are privileged to draw near to him under the new covenant as symbolized by Mount Zion. as we shall see. Fear was the dominant motif at Sinai. That's the Old Covenant. Joy and confidence are the dominant motifs at Mount Zion under the New Covenant. So there you go. We are looking at metaphors. We're looking at symbols. Mount Sinai symbolizes the Old Covenant community and the Old Covenant laws and the Old Covenant way of thinking. Mount Zion symbolizes the New Covenant community and the New Testament teachings and the contrast between Christ and Moses. Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. We're speaking in metaphors, as always. It's important to understand the context in which these verses are written. Most commentators view them as part of the final warning passage in the book of Hebrews, which unfolds in three segments. First, the author exhorts his readers not to fall short of God's grace as Esau did. That was 3 weeks ago when we were in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Then secondly, he reminds them of the amazing benefits that have resulted because of the change from the old covenant to the new. That's our text today, verses 18 through 24. And then thirdly, our message next week, the author warns them not to refuse God's gracious word through his son, but rather be thankful and worship him in reverence and awe. That's verses 25 through 29. This is the final warning in the book of Hebrews. Oh, by the way, how many warnings are in the book of Hebrews? Do you recall? There are five. Five warnings, all designed to encourage these readers not to give up. If they do, they have everything to lose, but to press on, because if they do, they have everything to gain. This is the middle piece of the fifth warning, verses 18 through 24. So with this understanding, we're now prepared to launch into the second part of the final warning in Hebrews, verses 18 through 24. It's a contrast between the fearful approach to the living God at Mount Sinai under the Old Covenant and the joyful, privileged approach to the living God at Mount Zion under the New Covenant. It's a contrast that reinforces the call to not turn away from God's grace revealed to us in Christ. That's verses 14 through 17. So what are we doing today? We're looking at the reasoning behind the exhortation that we saw several weeks ago. Do not fall short of God's grace as Esau did, and to spur us on, to encourage us, to buttress that call, our author is giving us the second part of this warning. It's all about the tale of two mountains. It's all about the mountain of fear versus the mountain of joy. It's a stunning contrast between where they once were and where they now are. Why would you ever want to go back to the old way of doing things when you are now in the new way of doing things? So we begin with the mountain of fear, first part of our text, top of the next page, verses 18 through 21. Once again, here's what the author writes. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. That's Mount Sinai. And that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Well, there are three things that our author is emphasizing about the Israelites' terrifying experience at the foot of Mount Zion. When the law was given at that time, as we know, the backdrop is Exodus 19, it's Exodus chapter 20, and then 40 years later, when Moses retells the law, it's also reinforced in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. First, the first thing to note about this scene is all the physical terrors that are associated with Mount Sinai. there are seven features that our author is highlighting about this terrifying experience, the physical terrors, verses 18 and 19. A, this is a tangible, touchable, foreboding mountain. B, there is a blazing fire. C, there is darkness. D, and gloom. And E, a storm or tempest. F, there's the loud sound of a trumpet. And finally, a voice that so utterly terrified the Israelites that they begged the living God not to say another word. That's the picture. That's the scene. It's not exactly one of joy and peace and acceptance and forgiveness. This is a terrifying experience to come to Mount Zion at the base of a holy and righteous God, knowing that we are sinners and undone. This is a terrifying scene. Secondly, the author is highlighting the threatening command of God in verse 20. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Well, here our author is quoting from Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13. Why in the world would he offer such a quotation? Well, such a detail reflects the Old Covenant's limited access to God's presence, something which our author has already emphasized in his exposition of the rituals associated with the earthly tabernacle. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 9? As we may recall, only one person could enter the most holy place only once a year, and only with special preparation. Read all about it in Hebrews chapter 9, 7 through 10. That's what our author has been emphasizing. There was only one day a year, Yom Kippur, when the high priest, and only with special preparation, could enter that holy of holies one day a year, one time. That was it. Limited access before the throne of the living God. That's why our author is quoting from Exodus 19 at this point in verse 20 in our text. And then thirdly, our author is highlighting the confession of the lawgiver himself. This is verse 21. This is Moses, the man of God. Listen to what this man says. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Even Moses, who was allowed to approach God, was terrified when he descended from God's presence. Read all about it in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19. So, question. Are you ready? Here's your question. What's missing from this picture? What's missing from this picture? Answer. God's presence. That's what's missing. Notwithstanding all the sights and sounds that people encountered at Sinai, God remains hidden to Israel. He appears distant. He appears obscured and remote. And when he spoke, his voice was so terrifying that they begged him to be silent instead of asking him to continue speaking. That's what's missing here. Question. What's the point of all of this? Answer. This is our author's way of saying their sin and guilt remained, and God's infinite holiness and righteousness made it impossible for them to approach Him unless a perfect sacrifice is offered to cover that sin and guilt. That's what was missing under the old covenant economy. Only one time a year could one man out of the entire Levitical priesthood, with the right preparation, get prepared to enter the Holy of Holies and offer atonement for the sins of the people for that one year. And then they had to go back and do the same thing all over again. That's what's missing. The reason for the fear, the reason for the terrifying experience, the reason for this foreboding episode is that there was no atoning sacrifice that once for all covered the guilt of their sin and trespasses so they could be free to be in the presence of God. That's what our author is highlighting. That was the old way of doing things. Why in the world will you want to go back when we now have something that is much better, namely the new covenant and the promises therein and the Lord Jesus Christ? So, by way of summary to this first scene, Mount Sinai is a picture of gloom and doom. Everything about this story says, stay away. Don't draw near. You're not worthy to enter God's presence, so don't even think about it. However, our author now turns his attention to the liberating and joyful experience of those who draw near to God under the terms of the new covenant. So we move from gloom and doom to hope and light. We are moving from Sinai to Zion. That's part two of our passage. We move from the mountain of fear, verses 18 through 21, to the mountain of joy, verse 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion. Where is that? Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? Have I ever told you the story about coaching the girls when they were real young, coaching softball in the early years? Every single person got to play. That was the goal. The goal was really not to win. The goal wasn't to put the best team on the field. The goal was to put everybody in the field so everybody could get experience of learning how to play softball. So there was one little kid, comes to me between innings. We're always shaking things up, moving things about. She comes to me and she goes, Mr. Blankley, I want to play second base. I want to play second base. I really want to play second base. So I said, fine. Go on out there and play second base. She runs halfway out to the field, turns around, comes back and goes, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Friends, we got to know where second base is. We've got to know where Mount Zion is. If Sinai is a physical earthly mountain that the Old Testament people of God went to, where is it that we go to? Where is Mount Zion? Well, it's right here in your text. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Look at the next phrase. To the city of the living God. That's Mount Zion. Look at the next phrase. The heavenly Jerusalem. Three phrases all mean the same thing. Mount Zion is the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, where's that? In heaven. That's where we have come, says our author. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Next page, please. It's important to note the way our author begins this next section. Look at the beginning of verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is one of the big buts in the Word of God, marking the strong contrast between this mountain of joy and the previous mountain of fear, back to verses 18 through 21. To come or to draw near is a recurrent theme in Hebrews. Praise God. We've seen this back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where we are urged to draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we're encouraged to draw near to God through faith in Christ because He ever lives to make intercession for us. Then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, our author says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we read, those who come to Him or those who draw near to God are those who we truly are. That's how we are being described in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. So this is the incredible privilege. This is the incredible privilege that is ours as born again, Bible believing Christians. We can now draw near to God even as he draws near to us. That's James chapter 4 and verse 8. This is what it means to be a Christian, as opposed to being a good Protestant, which I once was, or a good Roman Catholic, or a good member of the Eastern Orthodox Church. A Christian has the unspeakable joy and peace that comes from experience that kind of nearness to our Creator and Redeemer, one in which we can draw near to God and experience His love and acceptance and forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? Amen. I grew up thinking I was a Christian. After all, my parents were members of a Protestant church, and they took me religiously every Sunday morning to this Protestant church. And when they moved into another Protestant church, and I grew up in a Protestant church. I thought I was a Christian, but God was distant. I never understood Him as my Heavenly Father. I never had the freedom of approaching Him directly. I never felt comfortable approaching Him in prayer. I always thought that somebody had to pray on my behalf, and then somebody explained to me what it means to be born again. And I became a Christian. Now, I think I'm still a Protestant, but I'm a Christian, a born-again Christian. And that makes all the difference in the world, because that's the glorious privilege that is ours of drawing near to the throne of grace directly, without any third party, with any mediator. What an amazing privilege this is. So, this is a glorious time where we can reflect on our experience of coming before the throne of grace, coming to Mount Zion. In these verses, our author is emphasizing those to whom we have come, or to that which we have come. And it's important to note, all through these verses, our author is using the past tense. What he's describing is a present reality, not just a future hope. It's what we experience from the moment of our conversion and all through our Christian lives until the time when we enter heaven. Are you ready? First, says our author, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 22a. In the days of King David, Mount Zion was the site of the Jebusite stronghold that he captured and which became his royal palace. Read all about it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Today, Mount Zion represents the city of the heavenly God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which already exists in heaven. One day it will be established on earth as part of the new heavens and the new earth. That's Isaiah 65 and 66 and Revelation chapter 21, through our heavenly high priest. We now have access into God's presence there. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 4 and 6 and 10. Unlike the earthly Mount Sinai, the heavenly Mount Zion cannot be touched. We are citizens of an eternal, unshakable kingdom that will one day be our eternal glory. So when our author says, you have come to Mount Zion, he's talking about our present experience. Every time we assemble on the Lord's Day, every time we lift up our praises and our petitions and our prayers, every time when we pray to Him personally and directly, we have come to Mount Zion because we have access directly before the throne of grace through the ministry of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already come to this spiritual, eternal, heavenly mount, Mount Zion. Secondly, we have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Well, that's verse 22b. When we lift our hearts and voices in praise to the living God, We are literally joining the tens of thousands of angels surrounding the throne of the Lamb in heaven at this very moment. Read all about it in Revelation chapter 5, 11 and 12. This joyful assembly is in stark contrast to the gloom and doom which the Israelites experienced at Sinai, as it should be. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven once for all time, and we have been freely given eternal life when we've only deserved eternal death. So we've not only come to the heavenly Zion, we've come before thousands and thousands and thousands of angels who have gathered for a joyful assembly. We are worshiping along with them right now. Some of us, I fear, are a bit confused when we show up here on Sunday mornings. We think we've come to a funeral. We're solemn. We're somber. We've got this distant look on our faces. This is not a funeral. This is a celebration. It's a joyful assembly, and what we need to do is stay in step with the angels in heaven, because we have come to a heavenly city where thousands upon thousands of angels are joining with us in our worship of the living God. This is amazing. Couldn't do that under the old way of doing things. Third, we have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's verse 23a. This is the entire community of saints who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and whose names are written down in a book in heaven. Read all about it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 9. There is a book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book are written down the names of every single person redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. In this heavenly assembly, all true believers are firstborn. That's amazing. Unlike Esau, who scorned his inheritance rights as the firstborn, chapter 11 and verse 16, they and we share in our inheritance with Jesus. Why, he's the firstborn par excellence. He's the first in rank, first in importance, because of our union with him through our faith in him. We share in those inheritance rights as the firstborn. When we assemble for worship here on earth, we join this joyful assembly of worshipers in heaven. We are one with them in this joyful praise of our great God and our Savior. We believe in the communion of saints, the Holy Catholic Church. The communion of saints is on earth and in heaven. The Holy Catholic Church is universal, worldwide, and in heaven. There is a vast company that are joining us this day in our worship and praise of the living God. We have come to the church of the firstborn. Fourthly, we have come to God, the judge of all men, verses 23 and 24. The reason our author refers to God as judge is to reassure us that the judgment that's been announced to us is one of acceptance and forgiveness. Therefore, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. When I stand before the judge of all the earth, I know that the judgment I owed has been met in my substitute. Christ died for my sins. Amen. And when I have trusted in him, he declared me to be righteous. That's the judgment of a holy, righteous God upon me. And that is why I can come to God, the judge of all men. That's why all of us are able to enter his presence freely and boldly. That this is amazing. There is no fear. There is no trepidation. There is acceptance and love and joy. We enter freely into His presence because we have been declared righteous. How? Through faith in Christ alone. That's Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. That's Galatians chapter 2, 15 and 16. What does it mean to be righteous? It means that we have been declared acceptable in the presence of the living God, because the penalty that we owed has been paid by Christ. Amen. Therefore, we have been set free, declared now to be righteous. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise His name. Once I accept the payment paid, I can freely come before the judge of all the earth, because I know I'm guilty, but the penalty has been paid. Praise His holy name. Fifth, we have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Why, that's the end of verse 23. Who in the world are these folks? Well, these are the spirits of those who have died in the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10, Revelation 14 and verse 13, who are now in the presence of God in a disembodied state. What do I mean by that? I mean their souls and spirits are in heaven, and their bodies may be 6 feet under, or they may have been cremated, but saints are now in glory in their disembodied states. That's why the author says, we've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Those are all the redeemed at every age, at this moment in time, who are now with the angels, worshiping the Lamb of God, praise His holy name. We have come to them in the sense that every time we worship as the body of Christ on earth, we do so as one body. We believe in the communion of the saints. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. On heaven and in earth, our voices and hearts are united with theirs in our praise of the living God. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. We're part of a worldwide, universal company of saints. Be they living or dead, they are rejoicing. We are rejoicing. The angels are rejoicing. We are all in His presence freely, because of the merits of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the sixth point here is so important. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. Good grief. Jesus is the mediator. Verse 24. We do not come to any mediator whose sin must be atoned for, no matter how great they may have been. We do not come to Peter, Paul, or Mary. I'm not talking about the singing trio. I'm talking about Peter, Paul, and Mary, or any saint who may have been canonized by any church. We come to Jesus, and only Jesus, because He has inaugurated a new covenant by His blood. That's Hebrews 19, 19 through 25, so that we may draw near to God through faith. Jesus Christ is the mediator. We come boldly before the judge of all the earth because He has inaugurated this new covenant through His shed blood, cleansing us of the guilt of sin, so that we now freely and boldly come into His presence. You all know that I've joined a social club, right? I've told you my social club. They're all my boardwalk friends. You all know that we live 5 blocks from the boardwalk, right? You know that every morning, early on, and every afternoon, early on, I'm out there. And I'm always looking for my social club. We've got Steady Eddie, Many Miles Mark, 5K Kenny, Roger Dodger, Tireless Tony. We got a whole company of guys that are out there. And you know what they call me, right? Preacher Ron. I'm Preacher Ron. Everybody knows I'm Preacher Ron. Steady Eddie, Many Miles Mark, they all know. We come together. We've gotten to know one another. We freely talk to one another about what we believe. And Steady Eddie goes, pray for me. I'm having a problem. So I pray for Steady Eddie. Many Miles says, I got to stop for 1 minute here. Excuse me, I got to pray. So I stop while Many Miles prays. So one day I say to Steady Eddie, and I say to Many Miles, tell me, if you don't mind me asking, who do you pray to? Who are you praying to? Who are you praying to? Who are you praying to? I'm praying to Mary, the mother of our Savior. Really? Steady Eddie, let me tell you something. She's not going to help me. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He's the only one that can cleanse me of my sins. I tell the same thing to many moms. It's just amazing how many people, and trust me when I tell you this, they're close. They're really close to understanding what the gospel is all about. Just got to get over that one little barrier. There's only one mediator. And the mediator between a holy and righteous God and sinful men and women is a sinless God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we have come to. Amen. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's who we enjoy fellowshipping with every single Sunday morning. And then finally, seventhly, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Praise his holy name. Verse 24b. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel because it is an invitation to forgiveness, not a cry for vengeance. When Cain killed his brother Abel, Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance on his killer. But Jesus' blood opens the way for us to gain access into the most holy place so that we may draw near to God, back to Hebrews chapter 10. That's the whole point. That's the privilege that we have. So this is the contrast. It's between the heavenly, eternal, spiritual Mount Zion and the earthly, physical, tangible Mount Sinai. One is the mountain of fear and terror. The other is the mountain of joy and love and forgiveness. If you're in one direction, why in the world would you want to turn around and go back to the other direction? That's why this passage is here. So, by way of conclusion, what a contrast. What an amazing contrast. Darkness covered Mount Sinai, and God's revealed word was shrouded in dark types and shadows. That was the Old Testament. Mount Zion, the heavenly city, shines with brightness and joy. Mount Sinai was approached with fear. Joy resounds at Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was a dangerous place where a thundering, distant God all but hid himself from everyone except Moses. At Mount Zion, he is a welcoming, loving Father in heaven who invites us to commune with him in his kingdom of love and joy and peace and forgiveness. It's a difference between a formal religion and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Sinai represents a formal religion. Zion symbolizes a personal relationship. It's an incomparable treasure. Why would any of us choose to give up such a treasure once we have found it? And as we have sung this morning, I've found a treasure that can't be taken, found a well that won't run dry. O worldly pleasure, be now forsaken. Behold, what love, what life is mine. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you this day for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a better mediator in a better sanctuary, having offered a better sacrifice. We thank you for the free and direct access that we have to you because of what he has done on our behalf. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to continue enjoying our free, open access to you as we continually come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the city of the living God. How we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.